disturbed by this reality. There simply isn't enough time. There isn't enough time to return the phone calls, the emails, the texts. I look at my calendar and my schedule and the things that I set out to accomplish and plan to do, and there simply isn't enough time to do it all. I look at my bookshelves, and every year I ask friends at the end of the year, what did you read and what would you recommend? And I buy all these books I intend to read, and it's March already, and there simply isn't enough time. I lie down at night with Eden or Ellis at bedtime, and we talk about our day, and we laugh, and we giggle, and we hug, and they say something that sounds so grown up, and I realize just how much they have grown up, and I think to myself, there simply isn't enough time. There's not enough time. And in the last few weeks, as I've stood before you and I look at your faces on Sunday mornings, and I think that in March, at the end of March, we'll be moving, and it dawns on me, there simply isn't enough time. There are too many breakfasts and lunches and dinners and meetings for coffee that I'd love to do with so many of you, and time is just running short. There's not enough time. This series that I'm doing on the spiritual disciplines, there are too many disciplines for me to do in such a short period of time. There's simply not enough time, and for me to even get to all of the disciplines that maybe we could be or should be practicing in our spiritual lives only adds to the anxiety and the things on the to-do list that make us realize there simply isn't enough time. Not enough time in the day, not enough days in the month, not enough years in my lifespan. There's not enough time. So here's what I want to do for the next few weeks that I have with you in my limited time. Next week I'd like to conclude this series, even though it's far from finished. We won't get to talk about fasting or solitude or simplicity and some of the many other profound and powerful and transformative disciplines that we could talk about. But next week, we're going to talk about a couple of disciplines, and that will be the end of this series. The following week, I want to spend a few moments with you and share some parting words. But this morning, I want to spend a few moments talking about time, talking about seasons in our life, and talking about our hearts. But as we begin this morning, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, there are so many images that your word uses to describe and paint a picture of our lives. They talk about us being like grass that withers, that sprouts up and is gone tomorrow. Talk about our life being like a breath or a mist or a vapor. Father, our time is short on this earth. Our time is limited. And yet you ask us to give what time we have to you, to entrust ourselves to you that we may go from this earth to the new heavens and the new earth where time will be no issue. And Father, in the meantime, we ask that as we give ourselves to you, that as we entrust ourselves to your Spirit, that Christ would be formed in our hearts, that the image of Jesus would be imprinted upon our lives. We pray this in his powerful name. Amen. The human heart is this complex and mysterious wonder, isn't it? The human heart is this strong, muscular pump, only slightly larger than a person's fist. It's the engine that makes the human body go. It's pumping blood continuously throughout the circulatory system. In fact, every day the average heart expands and contracts. It expands and contracts, beating 100,000 times and pumping about 2,000 gallons of blood throughout your body. In a lifetime of 70 years, an average human heart will beat more than 2.5 billion times. Now, if you want to make Krispy Kreme donuts a part of your regular diet, it may be a little less than that. But it's amazing what the heart can do. Through an elaborate network of elastic tubes, the circulatory system carries blood throughout the body. Arteries, blood vessels, capillaries, veins, they all carry oxygen and nutrient-rich blood from head to toe, from extremity to extremity. In fact, there are enough of these small blood-carrying vessels and veins in the human body that scientists estimate if you were to lay them end-to-end, the distance would equal about 60,000 miles. You could drive from Los Angeles to New York City 22 times in that distance. That's enough to encircle the earth more than twice. And all because the human heart continues to do its job, expanding, contracting, pumping life into the body that it inhabits. In their great book, Heaven on Earth, Chris Seidman and Josh Graves talk about this interview they had with a well-renowned heart surgeon who's done many a heart transplant in his lifetime. His name is Dr. Bill Frist. Bill Frist is a leading heart surgeon in America, and he knows the routine. He usually gets a call in the middle of the night. There's a heart waiting in a body that won't live if it's taken off of life support. Someone has graciously signed to be a donor, and the call comes in. Dr. Frist, we have a heart that needs to be transplanted. So Frist has done this several times. He wakes up, he dresses, he travels as fast as he can to the nearest hospital, and he'll take a helicopter to the patient on life support. He takes with him one igloo cooler. Frist arrives at the hospital in Louisville or Cincinnati or Atlanta or wherever the heart may be, and the donor waits. The heart pumps only because the power of life support keeps it going. Frist knows that he has 4 hours and not a moment more to get the beating heart into a waiting patient. So the igloo cooler is open. He packs the heart in there with dry ice, then goes back to Vanderbilt Medical in Nashville, Tennessee. The recipient whose life is about to change forever is prepared, and the surgeons and nurses go to work. And it says, then there's this moment where everything's in place and nothing is happening. And the warm blood starts to flow. The heart is cold. It's been frozen for almost 4 hours. But once blood from the recipient flows into it, something profound happens. A miracle in the mundane. No one can explain exactly what happens. Warm blood flows. And somehow the heart remembers what it was created to do. One twitch. Two twitches, a beat, a new life, no flatline, all because the heart has the unexplainable ability to remember what it was created to do. Interestingly enough, the writers of Scripture have a whole lot to say about the human heart, because apparently what the heart does for our physical bodies, it also does for our spiritual bodies. And that is that a damaged spiritual heart can be just as deadly and just as fatal as a damaged physical heart. And the writers of Scripture also affirm that a healthy spiritual heart can be just as life-giving, just as sustaining and energy-providing as a healthy spiritual heart. The heart is both physically and spiritually the center of a person's being. I like the way that Methodist minister James Howell describes it. He says it like this. He says, for Jesus, as for all people in Bible times, the heart was not a pulsating organ inside your chest to be strengthened by exercise and a good diet or cured by the cardiologist's toolkit. The heart is your truest self. The heart is the part of you that feels, delights, grieves, desires. The heart is the imagination, the place inside where we conceive, where we make connections, where we dream. The heart is a place where you exercise your freedom, where you decide. The mechanism that chooses what to do this evening, whom you will marry, whether to lie or not, how to respond to a crisis. The heart is the sphere where we meet God or where we avoid meeting God. And really and truly, I love that description because that's what this whole series about the spiritual disciplines has been about. It's about meeting God in a posture, in a place, in a position so that He can begin that heart-transforming work within us. Begin changing us from the inside out. The spiritual disciplines are a way of engaging God so that He can begin to shape and form the image of Jesus in our inmost being, in our true self, in our hearts. So that's why Paul tells the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, he says, my dear children, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Christ is formed in our hearts by engaging God in this way, by entrusting ourselves to Him in this way. God transforms our hearts from the inside out. This is a series about resisting the ways of the world and submitting to the heart of God. It's a series about actively training to be like Jesus, about working out our salvation, not working for our salvation, but as Paul tells the church in Philippi, to work out our salvation. That is, there is something we actively do as God does this transforming work within us. Because as I heard it put recently, faith, real faith, true faith, faith burns calories. And I like that. I like the image there. But I want to talk about our hearts this morning and about the seasons of life and how that plays a role in God doing His transforming work. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Exodus this morning. Exodus chapter 1 is where we'll begin. In the book of Exodus, it's picking up right where Genesis left off. At the end of the book of Genesis, you have Joseph, who's in power in Egypt. He's second in all of the land. He's high up on the food chain, and God is using him to provide for the people who are experiencing extreme famine. Not only is Joseph providing for the Egyptians, he's also providing for his own people. And Exodus picks up right where the end of Genesis leaves off. Exodus chapter 1, we'll start in the 6th verse. It says, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. And then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own." Now, the book of Exodus is interesting. I don't know what you remember about the book of Exodus. My guess is you probably remember something about the plagues, right? And we talk about the 10 plagues sometimes, and maybe you think of the movie with Charlton Heston, and maybe you think of God parting the waters, or maybe you think of locusts and frogs tearing apart the land, whatever the case may be. There are a lot of plagues in the book of Exodus, but interestingly enough, there's actually more than 10. The first plague, the 11 plagues in the book of Exodus, the first is not frogs, not locusts, it's right here in Exodus chapter 1. The land is overrun with, you know what? Israelites. They're everywhere. The Egyptians can't keep a hold on them. The population is spinning out of control. They're repopulating like bunnies or something. The Israelites are everywhere. Let me ask you this, though. Why in the world, in such circumstances of forced labor, of oppression, of having the heavy burden and yoke of the Egyptian slaves or slavery on their backs, why in the world would anybody have kids and multiply that way in such circumstances? Not only that, after the infanticide begins and Pharaoh starts commanding that all the baby boys be killed, why in the world would anyone continue to have children in such circumstances? And why would God reward the Hebrew midwives who are trying to save these babies from being killed by giving them babies of their own to care for in such circumstances? It makes you scratch your head, right? Why would anybody bring a child into that world? And I don't know all the reasons behind it. Maybe it's just pure human lust or something. They just couldn't control themselves. My guess is there's more going on than that. My guess is this is an act of resistance. This is a way of hoping, of trusting, of putting their faith in God that we will continue as a people, that each generation after us will put our faith and our trust in the God on whom we call, regardless of who is Pharaoh and in his palace. It's a way of resistance. It's an act of resistance. And in that act of resistance, in that moment, in that season of life, I'm convinced God does His best work. That when you submit yourself to God in that way, when you trust in God in that circumstance, in those situations, God does His best transformative work within our hearts. Now, I haven't experienced anything like what the Israelites have experienced, but I do know this. I know that I am in a season of life as a parent of two young kids that God is doing some work in my life He wouldn't be able to do otherwise. Those of you who are parents know what I'm talking about. There are lessons you can learn during a season of parenthood that you wouldn't be able to learn otherwise. You know what I'm talking about? Where all of a sudden certain scriptures jump out at you, certain language and stories make sense to you, and you think about them in a whole different way. Right in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus says, all of you should become like little children if you want to enter the kingdom. You start to process and think about, what have I learned from my little children, and what might Jesus be trying to teach me here? Or you think about Jesus in the garden as He calls out Father, or Him on the cross as He calls out that intimate word that only a child would call their parent, Abba. And you think about the power of that moment. Or John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. His Son. He sacrifices His very Son. And I look at my son and I look at my daughter and I think, wow, God sacrifices His Son? And you think about the purity, and you think about the trust, and you think about the amazing things that a child can teach you if you slow down and you pay attention. And what God teaches you in a season of parenthood. And I'm convinced God is teaching the Israelites certain things during this season. Maybe a season they wouldn't have chosen for themselves. Perhaps the Hebrew midwives, at least here in this story, wouldn't have chosen for themselves. And yet God is teaching them not only for themselves to trust in Him, but also to entrust their children to Him along the way. It's an act of resistance in a season of life, and God does His best work there. But it's not just being a parent. You think about marriage for just a moment. That season of life where God can use you and shape you and form you more into the image of Jesus just by going through that season. Look at Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 5. He says it like this. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. Now, Paul's given some instructions about how Christians are to live in their marriage relationships, but he's saying there's a whole different reality going on here as well. That in the season of marriage, you are learning to submit to another person. You are learning how to respect another person. You are learning how to love and sacrifice your own life for the sake of another person. And by doing this, by engaging in this relationship, by going through this season of life, God can do this transforming, powerful work deep within the recesses of your heart. God is teaching and forming and shaping us through specific seasons that we go through. But you don't have to just be married or just have kids for God to be doing this powerful, transformative work. It doesn't matter what season of life you're in. If you're single for life, that season, God can do His best work. Look at what Paul tells the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. And I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs.
how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs, and her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. What Paul is saying here is that in your season of singleness, whether you're an unmarried man or an unmarried woman, God can take that time and He can shape you. And He can teach you what it means to pour your whole selves and devote yourself fully to His kingdom, to His will, and to His purpose. That you can be an undivided life for the sake of God. God does His best work in the season of life that you're in, if you have eyes to see and hearts wide open to experience it. God does His best transformative work, whatever you're going through. Which is why earlier in that chapter in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. Whatever you're experiencing, whatever you're going through, however old or young you are, however many people you have in your life, God does His best work when you submit yourself to Him in that moment. He does this heart transformation and transplant in the process. In fact, later, right after this, when he says that in 1 Corinthians 7, he's going to even talk about slaves and their masters and the ways that people experiencing slavery can be learning things about the heart and the character of God, even in such terrible circumstances, through suffering and through persecution. Some of you know what it's like to suffer. And you also know as you reflect back on that suffering, there are things you learned through that experience that you probably wouldn't have learned any other way. Now, God didn't necessarily set that up for you or manipulate the circumstances so that you had to experience suffering, but God can work in the midst of such circumstances. Look at the way that Paul reflects on his own life in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's been talking to the church in Corinth, and they're very boastful and they're prideful, and they think they're something special. And Paul starts to shame them literally by talking about the ways in which he's suffered for the sake of the kingdom and talking about his weaknesses and all that. But listen to what he tells them in chapter 12. Verse 7, actually. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in my weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul is learning through weakness, through insults, through hardships, through persecutions, through difficulties. He's learning about the sufficient grace of God, and he's learning it in a season he never would have chosen for himself. Whatever season of life you find yourself in, God does His best work shaping the image of Christ on your heart if you have a heart that's wide open. If you have eyes to see, if you will submit to Him in those circumstances. And so, I don't want to give you anything to do this morning. I don't want to add to the burden and the anxiety that we all experience knowing that time is running short. There's simply not enough hours in the day to accomplish all the things we're supposed to be doing. I don't want to add to that list. Here's what I want to say this morning. Whatever season of life you're in, contemplate it for just a moment. Think about what you're going through. Think about what you're experiencing. Think about what God might be calling you to, and think about the way in which you can submit to God in this situation here and now in this moment. So you're a widow and you've lost your spouse whom you were committed to for decades. And you are feeling the hole in your heart that so many of you have experienced. That hole that doesn't ever fully go away. And you're a widow or a widower. And God says, if you'll give this season of life to me, if you'll turn it over to me, if you'll allow me to use you, I'll do my transforming work deep within the recesses of your heart. So you're retired, and you've got all this time on your hands now, all this time that you could be doing things other than maybe just golf or knitting
or doing a little crafting along the way. And God says, if you'll give this season to me, if you'll give it to me, I'll shape you and form you into the very image of my son, Jesus. Our best stories in Scripture are about people that think their life, it doesn't have a whole lot of action left in it, right? You think about Abraham and Sarah, and they're ready to kind of coast in the golden years. And God says, I've got some work for you. If you'll submit to me, I've got big plans for you. So you're in high school, and maybe you're filling out all kinds of applications for scholarships, and you're thinking about what may lie ahead for you. Or you're in junior high, and you're just trying to keep your head above water. You're just hoping people don't notice you in the hallway as your body grows and changes in certain ways. And I think God says, if you'll give this season of life to me, I'll shape you, I'll form you, I'll transform you from the inside out. So you're married, and things are going well, and you're married to your best friend, and God's going to teach you about submission and respect and love and sacrifice. Or you're married, and that person that you committed your life to and you thought you were going to spend decades with, that person seems like a stranger now. And you're not sure you're going to make it in your relationship. And God says, if you'll give it to me, if you'll give me this season of life, I will shape you, form you, transform you into the character and the image of Jesus. You're in a dead-end job. You hate what you do. You don't look forward to getting up in the morning, and it doesn't seem like you're going anywhere. And God says, if you'll give it to me, if you'll be present in this moment, I will shape you and form you into the image of my very son. Or you just had your first child, or you're single, or you're in recovery, addiction, or you're a teacher, or you're a lawyer, or a doctor, whatever it is that you do, whatever circumstances you have in this life, God is pleading with you, just give it to me. And when you do that, God does His best work, and our hearts extend, and they expand, and they contract, and they beat, and they grow, and they look more like Jesus in the process. But you have to have a heart that's wide open for it. I want nothing for you to do this week. I just want us to have hearts and eyes that see and experience the presence of God as He does His transforming work within us. If you have a need this morning, we have some shepherds in this place. We're going to have a couple of them down front. A couple will be through those double doors in the back. If you want to respond with a prayer request, or you want to put on Christ in baptism, whatever need you may have, this time is available. If you want to fill out a prayer request that's going to be prayed over by our elders, but you don't want to come forward or anything, we have some cards that are on the back of the pew in front of you. You can give them to a minister or to an elder. There's a box through those double doors right next to our offices that you can place that in there as well. Whatever need you have, we want you to know this time is available. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing.